All right, I've been waiting for this lesson here. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, when it comes to canonization, the actual criteria, I haven't yet put it on the board. I haven't even mentioned any of the, I think there's four main categories of what was used to allow a book claiming to be written by whoever to be canonized. By canonizing, we mean to be received as sacred scripture and as having full authority from heaven. We haven't yet reached that. What I'm doing is laying down many arguments, and I'm laying down the foundation before we jump into the 12 foot of the swimming pool. Right now, we're just waddling into maybe into 3 or 4 feet of water. We're not in the 12 feet yet, and we're not off the diving board yet, okay? So, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Listen as I read verses 1 to 16, please. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice, he doesn't call himself Pope. All right? Now, Rome claims that he was the Pope, the vicar of Christ, meaning he's in the place of Jesus, and that every other Pope that's ever sat in Rome in that chair is Peter. Thou art Peter. That's how the Pope is addressed. You are Peter, alive and well right now, like the clown that's in Rome. They look at him as Peter, as Christ's vicar, the representative of Christ on earth. Peter uses no title as such. First title, he doesn't even say, oh, I'm an apostle. He says, I'm a servant first before an apostle. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, this is part of canonization of this theme that we're looking at. We have obtained like precious faith. Meaning, at this time, in the beginning of the Christian movement, in the beginning of the churches across Rome, everybody was on the same sheet of music doctrinally. Now, they may have had different cultural backgrounds, different dress, different foods, different holidays, different ways they simply did things. But when it came to what united them as a brother and a sister, gathered together, congregating together in a home as a church family, they were there because they had a common base. They had a common denominator. So even here, Peter is referencing that his audience, which would compose all of this region in the Roman Empire, the modern-day country of Turkey, when you read 1 Peter chapter 1, he actually names the provinces which his two letters are going to eventually be sent to for them to read, to share, and to circulate. And he's telling them, we're on the same sheet of music, we're in the same orchestra, and we're on key. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Notice in verse 2, the word knowledge. Notice in verse 3, he repeats knowledge. Remember what I told you, what I was taught back in 71, 72. Look for words or phrases that are repeated. Now notice, first century Christianity was not intended for idiots and morons. Peter wants his recipients, those folks, to be knowledgeable of who God is and who Jesus Christ is, not just a name on a chalkboard, but who is or what is God? Who is he? And who is Christ? Whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, notice this laundry list. A laundry list that is simply added to. Not only, beloved, are you in Christ, not only is God the Holy Spirit residing within you, Not only have you been found, or been told that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before creation, not only do you know that Jesus died for you personally and individually on that cursed tree. Verse 5. And besides this, so after all that he says in the first four verses, giving all diligence, and that's a strong word in the Greek, meaning there's a little bit of sanctified sweat involved. All diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, add knowledge. Three times now. And to knowledge, now the implication is add temperance, meaning self-restraint. Okay, temperance. The temperance, patience or endurance. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Or other translations may have the word love. Beloved, Christianity is not for lazy folks. Christianity is not for people who simply show up once a week, put in their time, write a check, smile, pass out a business card, maybe bring something for the potluck, and then go home. What Peter here is describing, things that we are to add. We are to add to our Christian experience. What are we to add? Well, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So Christianity is not for lazy folks. No. But look at verse 8. For if these things, underline these things, those two words, and the so-called things is everything that he's mentioned in 5, 6, and 7. All of these virtues, all of these qualities, all of these characteristics that are to be in us. If they be in you and abound. The Greek word here, abound, has the picture of a frog leaping. Have you ever seen a frog leap? I mean, they can go for a pretty good stretch. Whoop. That make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. Oops. How many times now, church? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, here we see first century Christianity. I believe if we were to take a handful of first century saints, bring them back from the dead, give them no advance warning, and have them walk into any American church, they would not be able to recognize what they're looking at. I mean, we can take the most conservative church. No smoke, no flashing lights, there's no praise band, there's no coffee and donuts in the foyer. Just walk into a conservative church, they would walk in there and say, "What is this place?" They would not be able to recognize it in light of what first century Christianity is supposed to be. It's supposed to be. So did you notice the word knowledge? Christianity is not for lazy people who refuse to be taught. Okay? We are to be a people that are informed. Who and what is God? What is salvation? How are we saved? Am I secure in Christ, or can I lose it? What are my gifts and abilities that God has given to me that I can give it to other people without any payback, but to bless others who are in less of a shape than I am, to give to them what God has given to me in my mind and my mouth and my lips, my hand, my feet, and my ability. But he that lacketh these things, now notice verse 9, now comes the here comes Peter pinching. But he that lacketh these things, if these things are there, but you're not feeding them and you're not nurturing them, then he's blind and he cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Ooh, and there are those who say, well, the Bible doesn't teach election. Well, how do they handle verse 10? Is it a bunch of whiteout? Or did they turn the page and read Psalm 23 and get mesmerized by Jesus, the Good Shepherd? So, beloved, there's nothing wrong for a Christian to really settle in his or her heart whether I am saved. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure that it's real. And how do you do that? Guess what? The answer is right on the page. Verses 5, 6, and 7. And I'm also here to give you comfort. Not every Christian is going to have the same degree of these qualities, but they're going to be there. It may be awfully weak. What was that father who asked Jesus to come to his home to heal his daughter? And Jesus said, just believe. What was the father's response? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Whoa. Was he schizophrenic? Lord, I do believe that if I was to go home and you stood here and you simply spoke the word, my daughter would rise from her bed of affliction or her bed of death. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So is it possible for a child of God to be so firm in belief, but at the same time have a little bit of unbelief and doubt? Yes, that man did. And Jesus didn't slap him. Jesus didn't scold him. So verses 10, beloved, is there for comfort, not to make anybody, you know, dig a hole and then hide yourself in it. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, notice, you will never fall. You will never apostatize. You will never be a Judas. You will never be like those in John 6:66 when Jesus told them, none of you can come to me unless the Father granted it. And when they heard that, they got ticked and they walked and turned their backs on Jesus. And the gospel writer tells us, and they never came back at all. They jettisoned away from him. Beloved, I don't want any believer, any professed believer to fall by the wayside. I'm sorry. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent. And here's the point. Now I'm getting to the canonization of that, this grand topic. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, what was Mr. Ogden? Remember his 4 points? Number one. It was first communicated orally, word of mouth, to the ear. Even Jesus, word of mouth. As far as we know, Jesus never wrote anything other than what he wrote in the sand when they brought the woman caught in adultery. And my personal opinion is, you know what he was writing in there? He wasn't doing tic-tac-toe. He was writing, I believe, a laundry list of everyone's sins who had a rock in their hand about to kill that woman. He was writing their sins. So versus you sling a rock or a boulder on her, how about you take that boulder and lob it at yourself? But that's my personal opinion. He was writing their sins. Put you always in remembrance. Okay, first argument, orally. Second, it was written down. Third argument, what was written down finally in our canon, never contradicted nor changed anything given orally. And the fourth and final, everything was written before AD 70. But notice the point. Notice the point. To put you always in remembrance of these things, watch, though ye knew them. Focus on that. Everything I gave you up to verse 11, that's simply free. But now I want you to look at verse 12. Whatever Peter told them in the first 11 verses in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, in our English translation, the way it's laid out in chapter and verse division, they had already been told this verbally when Peter apparently was with them at some past time before writing this letter. We also know that the Apostle Paul frequented that part of the Roman world. We know that the Apostle John frequented that part of the known world, besides Italy. Paul did go to Spain, I believe, and there is a church tradition, remember that word, tradition, that Paul did make it to England. If you go to England, they have legends and stories way back at this time that Paul did land on the southern shores of that great country. I'm pretty confident he was in Spain. He had a desire to go to Spain, and I think that he got there. But notice, you already know these things. And so what is he doing as a pastor? He's simply reminding them of knowledge they were already given. What a conclusion to verse 12. But why is he reminding them? Finish it and be established. Watch the canon. In the present truth. Notice what he gave them in the past, he says, is still in the present, the truth. Did you catch that? He's telling them in verse 12, the things I just rehashed in the first 11 verses, you already knew. I'm just reminding you so that you can be established and built up, not in some old, irrelevant truth, but what I gave you way back in the past is still called present truth. And beloved, 2 Peter chapter 1 in 2026 is still what? Present truth. Read on. Yea, I think it meet, or I think it proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, meaning his body, so he's still pumping blood, to stir up by putting you in remembrance. Twice now. Twice he's dropped that word. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, so apparently Peter knows his days are numbered. Did he write this from prison? We don't know. But he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He's talking about his death. Even as the Lord Jesus had showed me. And you will find that in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, canon, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So how is Peter going to keep these saints after he's killed, after he's martyred, even Paul when his head rolls off the shoulders here in the city of Rome? What lasting testimony of the truth did these two apostles leave? The canon. Paul's letters, Peter's letters, the epistle by James, the epistle by Jude, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke writing Acts, John writing the gospel, three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. Look at that. Moreover, I will endeavor. So Peter was no lazy dude. That ye may be able after my death to have these things. Go to verse 8. These things. What things? Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. In what? Remembrance. Notice two words in the first 15 verses that repeated knowledge and remembrance. Don't those two go together? You have to hear it the first time, right? And then after you heard that same lesson the first time, what follows? Nothing but good old-fashioned repetition. Good old-fashioned repetition. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Hand up?
No, sir.
Okay, all right. All right. Okay, now, remember this pattern? that we found in that one lone verse. It's only found in 2 Timothy 2:2. Jesus, first generation. He starts off that gospel train. And then you have the first body of people that Jesus taught would be the apostles. And we know that Paul came later, even though people questioned his apostleship. And then these men found these men, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, just to name three. Last Sunday, I gave you a laundry list, even women. This generation was responsible to find another generation of faithful men, teach them, going all the way back to what Jesus taught, what the apostles gave verbally and then written down, and then they would define others who would teach others. I want to show you something here this morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And so it's going to be needful that all of us have our brains in gear. And I don't say that to be nasty, just I want you to think. I think sometimes people just got upset with me because I actually asked them to use their brain. I used to use an expression, when people come into our gathering, you do not park your car. I mean, you can park your car outside, but don't leave your brain with the seatbelt on. I want you to come in here fully intact, body, soul, and spirit, and especially your mind, okay? We just got done. Look at 2 Peter. How many times did the word knowledge pop up? More than once. Acts chapter 2. Paul is terminating his third journey before going back to Jerusalem, where he's going to get in hot water. He's going to be arrested. The Jews almost killed him. Almost killed him if it wasn't for a bunch of Roman soldiers that came in and saved Paul from being basically battered to death. And then he's going to spend 2 years as a prisoner by the Romans, not the Jews, by the Romans, and he's going to actually stand in front of two Roman governors and the last Herodian king, King Herod the Great. There's a line to call Herodian kings. Herod the Great, all right, he was the one when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas was the Herod during Jesus' ministry. And then you have Herod Agrippa the First, King Herod Agrippa the Second. That is the last Herod in that line, okay? All right, now, the second journey, the third journey is over. He's apprehended. He's going to stand in front of two Roman governors and this last king, the last quote-unquote king of the Jews. There he makes his appeal. I will appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And then off he goes and he takes a really dangerous journey to Rome, crossing this part of the Mediterranean, and ends up getting shipwrecked and marooned on an island. Okay? So, before he comes to Jerusalem, he stops near the city of Ephesus and he calls the pastors. We don't know how many. He calls the pastors down by the seashore before getting back on the ship to go to Jerusalem. Watch these words, please. Acts 20, look at verse 25. So you're a fly on the wall. There's Paul, a seasoned apostle, bearing in his body the scars of being stoned and whipped and battered, shipwrecked three times, bobbing in the Mediterranean like a little cork on top of a bottle, being in prison, being misunderstood, having so-called Christian brothers challenge whether he's an apostle or not, bearing all of that on his shoulders. And now he calls these elders. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. What a meeting. Can you imagine maybe a handful of pastors at the seashore? And here's Paul. He tells them, gentlemen, this is the last time my life and your life will cross paths. You're never going to see me again. Wherefore I take you to wreck it this day. He wants them to remember that I am pure from the blood of all men. Whoa! Now, in what sense? For I have not shunned to declare unto you some of God's counsel. The majority of that counsel, this is part of canonization. How do we know that we have what we need? Are we missing? Should we take away? What? I have not shunned to declare unto you, not some, not most, not 99.9%, like a bar of ivory soap, all the counsel of God. So Paul was able to look at this handful of ministers and say to them, I have diligently passed the torch. So we can put these 20 elders alongside Timothy, Silas, and Luke. They're now part of that next generation here that's going to go beyond Paul after he's martyred, beyond Peter after he's martyred. He tells them, these hands, when it comes to your souls and your eternal destiny, these hands are innocent of your blood because I gave you everything in relationship to God's kingdom that you gentlemen need to know. Beloved, that concept swims around this concept of canonization. How do we know 27 books is it? There are some today telling us that the church purposely did not put some of the books in there because it was contrary to what the church was doing way back yonder. Who do we believe? Well, I know what I believe, and now I'm passing it on to you, but I'm giving you my arguments. I'm not going to stand here and say, you better believe in those 27 books come hell or high water. I'm going to give you the reasoning why. And here's one of them. Paul did not say, I gave you some of the truth, partial truth. He didn't even tell them that I corrected what Peter once said and what John just probably wrote. No, the whole council to the point that Paul says, these hands have no blood of yours on it. But he's not done. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. This is part of canonization. Jesus' admonishment to that first generation here was to take heed to the truth. And when you passed it on to Timothy, Silas, and Luke, and now we can add these elders, we don't know how many. We can just take a guess. What is the guarantee that that truth would go on to these men, the faithful men, not yet born, not yet saved? Paul says to these men, and I say to you, because you are responsible to take this truth and pass it down. We're all in the race together, beloved. You don't have to be an elder or a pastor. You're in that race. You were drafted when you got saved. Take heed. And to all the flock, that's the church, that's you, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. And why is this body so important? And beloved, we're not in the numbers game here this morning. Whether a congregation has four or whether a congregation has 400 or 4,000, the numbers mean nothing. There was only 8 in the ark. So that Noah failed because the rest of his generation died in the flood? No. Jesus only had 120 when you hit Acts chapter 1. Was he a failure too? No. Notice, why is this body and any other New Testament congregation of like-minded saints who are diligent to run their race? He purchased it with his own blood. Why do people today in America look upon the church as a dinosaur? It's irrelevant. We don't need it. They get in the way. They don't realize the cost of the Savior to set us free. Now, watch. For I know this, that after my departure, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Remember several weeks ago, I had those two streams? You got one stream where that pure doctrine just keeps on flowing from one generation to another generation because of holy, faithful men and women guarding that truth. But then you also had that stream of the devil's phonies. What does he tell them? What does he tell them? But beloved, you want to hear the sad note? Look at verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise. He's looking at them. He's looking at them eyes to eyes. They may have had a few tears in their eyes because this was the last time they're going to see this man. Paul did spend 3 years in that part of the ancient Roman world. 3 years of his life. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Can you imagine Paul looking at these elders whom he loved? Whom apparently, probably, he was their spiritual daddy in the faith where he led them to Christ a while back and laid hands and ordained them. They said the right things. They spoke the right things. They acted the right way. And then for Paul to look at them and say, oh, after my departure. Now, was he implying when he got back on the boat to go to Jerusalem or was he talking about death? Either way, doesn't do any violence to the text. Grievous wolves. Calls them wolves, just like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 7. They're going to come into the church and they're going to ravage the church. Some of you are going to be that wolf. Look at that verse 30. You think some of them were asking for Paul's autograph on his baseball card after that? See, that's first century Christianity. Where when the time arises, there is a time when all of God's saints need to stand, take a stand. And brothers and sisters, we need to call a spade a spade. And we got too many pastors today. They want their paycheck on Monday morning. So guess what? They don't call a spade a spade. They may call it a jack or a club or even a diamond. They don't name sin. They don't call out sin. They don't warn people with the truth. They give them the blessings of heaven, but they don't give them any of the warnings found in Scripture. Look at that verse 30. Of your own selves shall men arise. So what is the cure? How do we prevent verse 30? And how do we keep those wolves on the outside from coming inside? Look at verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, there it is, I'm not pulling your leg, I cease not to warn, not to coddle, not to tell jokes, not to put on a magic show, not to bring in the best espresso from Alexandria, Egypt, and the finest of donuts. I cease not to warn you, everyone, just on Sunday morning for a couple of hours when I had your undivided attention. Night and day. Now, saints, when you look at all that, and as I'm doing my best to pull out the diamonds and the rubies and the emeralds that's on that ink there, that ink on your page, now consider how God preserved His Word. How this generation-to-generation pattern has worked for over 2,000 years. You got the truth in your lap. Jesus paved the way.
And then he gave these 12 men, and then we can add Barnabas. So there was, 14 apostles? Some go as far as to say that probably Timothy and probably Philip the evangelist may have had apostolic laying on of hands. We don't know. There are those who kind of infer by what we read about these men. They were able to perform miracles. Well, that was an apostolic gift. Not everybody in the church back then was laying hands and curing people and raising the dead. But can you see this pattern? I'm here to tell you, you can trust God. I can tell you, you can trust His Word. I can tell you that you can bank your life, your marriage, your job, your very soul on His Word. Look what Paul is telling these elders, and what is Paul telling you and I, or what is Luke telling you from these pages? Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. So after all of this hubbub, after all the tears that are being shed, maybe they hugged, I don't know. Maybe they sat on the ground and had a prayer meeting, I don't know. Maybe they went for a cup of coffee and a piece of cake, I don't know. But when those elders came, Paul had this deep emotional meeting with these men whom he loved, whom he spent with sweat, not one, not two, 3 years of his life. And he's telling them, some of you are going to destroy the church. You're going to lead disciples after you. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to the church that God has placed you over. And now he comes, Paul can say no more. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the canon, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And then he goes into some personal things there. I remember years and years ago in an independent fundamental Baptist church, the pastor that ended up ordaining me, and the same one that excommunicated me because of my Calvinism, looking at us in the congregation, an all-military church with just two civilian families. And he looked at us and he held up his Bible and said, this is all I can give you. This is it. You want your marriage to sail through hell and high water? Take this. You want to raise your kids the best you can? Hang on to this. You want your business to flourish and be upfront and honest with your dealings with the men and women outside of your business? Take this in hand. What does Paul say? Now, brethren, I commend you. I commend you to two things. The God of glory and nothing more than His Word. And he says that's able to build you up. And beloved, a church's responsibility is to encourage and love its members from the pulpit to the pew and pew to the pulpit and pulpit to pulpit and to build you up in your holy faith so that when you walk out of that meeting, you are prepared for the spiritual battle that is all around you. Let me close with this. I got other verses to show you. Again, I wish we could do this for the whole afternoon, but life is life. So we're going to take it in piecemeal. But beloved, can you see how all this fits with this book? Old and New Testament. Jesus, or the scriptures calls Jesus' followers apostles, the original 12 minus Judas. And then we're going to have Paul and Barnabas is added to that. You have Matthias in chapter 1 of Acts. He takes Judas's space. So at one time, probably there was 14 apostles. And then look at the real estate. Look at their backyard that they were allowed to play. And what did we learn before? Super highways built by Roman soldiers. See, when the Roman soldiers weren't killing people, the Roman government was smart. They put them to work building bridges, aqueducts, and streets. Not bad. But they weren't killing someone. So you had all these roads from Spain to Rome, Rome to
ancient Persia, modern-day Iran, Iraq. The pirates were all killed. Julius Caesar made sure of that puppy. And you had all this exchange of ideas and such. And then you got this thing called Christianity comes rolling down those streets. And then you get Paul, God's little ambassadors, the apostles, going out there on their two Michelins, their two Goodyears, and simply preaching the gospel. And church families are popping up all across the empire. We even find out in the book of Romans that these even Christians are walking in Caesar's palace. And then you had the spread of Judaism, synagogues everywhere where you could find the Old Testament. And then you had that universal language by good old Alexander the Great, 300 years earlier. Everybody could speak Greek, slave or free man. And public speaking. Most people didn't carry books. Most people couldn't read. But beloved, they could hear and they retain everything that they heard versus today. Today we are more visual. In the ancient world, they were more with the ear, and they retained. They were called apostles. They're also called followers, but there's another word people don't like, as I close. Disciple. Disciple comes from a word that is actually a word that's associated with the local gymnasium in the Greek. What do you do when you go to a gym? Yeah, you work out. You build up your muscles, right? You build up your stamina. Whatever you're doing, swimming, lifting weights, on a treadmill, whatever thing that you're doing in the gym. But you do it constantly. So you're going to build up muscle. You're going to build up stamina. What else are you going to build? Endurance, right? The word discipline is not a bad, evil word. We're not talking about putting Johnny in the corner or smacking his rear end. The word discipline simply means to harness your strength. But in the ancient world, whether it was Roman, Greek, Jew, or Christian, most Westerners like you and I don't realize that a disciple in the first century and in the ancient world, in the BCs, in Greece, if you were a disciple of Joe Blow, he was your mentor. Secondly, you follow his shadow daily. Third, you ate what he ate. Fourth, you wore what he wore. And the fifth, that in modern Christianity, no one's going to go this far. They imitated the mentor's life. Carbon copy. Did you know that? When we call ourselves disciples of Jesus, we're going beyond eating what he ate and wearing what he wore. We're trying to become an imitator or a reflection of him. A true disciple in the ancient world turned over everything of his life to his teacher. Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, those Greek philosophers, their disciples, their so-called schools, those young men became nothing more but a carbon copy of their teacher. To the point, eating, wearing, sleeping, and following him like a dog would follow its master. That is what the word disciple means. It carries the connotation of a gymnasium, and you go there to build muscle, strength, stamina. So then you can go out into a world and wage that spiritual battle and not become a casualty.
I may have room for one more, and then we'll close, I promise. Look at 1 Timothy 1. Now, I want you to jot these down, and you're going to go home, and whenever you have time, again, I'm not going to come to your home and take attendance, but I'm hoping and banking that you're the type of saint that you're not just content on what you hear on Sunday morning, and then you're going to call it good. As I read this, and we'll close, I want you to think of this process that eventually led to to the 27 books of the New Testament, and then all of that prior to AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And Mr. Ogden, when you do traverse this book, again, it's not over your heads, it's not even 100 pages, and you do the little quizzes in the back and be good, he will show you the proof why before 70 AD is when everything was done, finished. Okay? Watch these words. Now, think of what Paul told the elders. Ready? Look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So what is the charge? Well, in the old days when you went off to war, both sides would line up, right? And someone has to make the first move. So one general or one king would say, ready, charge. And you would see a line of men just rolling off a hill, running down a hill. And then the other side would say, charge. And then they would clash in the middle of the field, blood flying, guts are flying, swords are wagging, shields are falling, and then the ground is drenched in blood. This is a charge. This is a command. And notice the relationship. Notice the relationship. Come on now. Paul, Timothy, what term of endearment does he use? That's why Christians are so lazy. They don't even look at the words that are used. Paul called this man my son. Now, he wasn't his father biologically. His son in the faith. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Ooh, good warfare. Not just simply aimless bloodshedding and taking over another person's property or vandalizing his goods, stealing his crops and victimizing his women. A good warfare. Beloved, you and I are in a battle. Wherein right now there's a battle in the street for the minds of men and for ideas. Is God's word sufficient in the 21st century? Is the church a dinosaur? Is the church irrelevant? Should you and I simply meet in the four walls of whatever we meet and simply keep quiet once we leave? We're going to be closet Christians. There's no such thing as a closet Christians. Continue. Holding faith, the Greek word here, to grasp with all of your might. We're not talking about this, holding. Yeah, I'm holding it. No. Holding to prevent loss. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And in the first century, Paul goes so far as to do something, God forbid, any pastor today in Topeka would not even dare to do. Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These were two jokers, his two wolves. Paul names two wolves. I took a few hits behind that pulpit, naming a few names. Oh, but he's a good preacher. Well, then pack your bags and go move and then be a member of his church if he's that good. If I'm that bad and he's that good, move. No one's here by a gun to your neck. I'm not up here to be your entertainer. Holding fast. Holding fast. Holding faith in a good conscience. And so these two bird dogs, these two wolves, were running around while Paul was still alive, while Timothy was still alive, and these two clowns were teaching heresy, which we will find in 2 Timothy. Paul will tell you what they were teaching. And I'll let you know it free of charge. They were going around saying that Christ had already come and the resurrection was past, and you poor souls missed it. To include themselves. So what type of power did an apostle have in the first century? What power did he have? Paul went to prayer and he turned these two bulldogs over to the devil for the devil to whoop up on them, that they learn not to blaspheme. Now, is that strange? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. What did Paul do to the man that slept with his stepmother, who was a member of the church? And the church in Corinth didn't do nothing. There was no discipline on the man that went to bed with his stepmama. The man that slept with his stepmother was a member of the church. Look at verse 4. Here's a cross-reference with the passage there in Timothy. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, that's what we do, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul turned him over to the devil, that his body would be destroyed, but the soul would be saved. Now, how far deep did this guy go? No loss of salvation. But Paul says, I've turned him over to the devil, and the devil's going to give him never a happy day to destroy his flesh, that the spirit, that his soul might be saved. Wow. So I've shown you two places where the apostles could, if deemed necessary, turn someone over to the devil for the devil to play with them as a means of discipline. Well, beloved, what do you think? That book in your lap is more than just simply pages with ink. Are you kind of getting that feel? That book is more than just a binding with an index and maybe a table of contents. This is the very what? Breath of the Almighty. And I've given you several arguments here this morning how Peter told his audience, remember, remember, add to your faith, and to your faith add virtue, to virtue add temperance, to temperance brotherly love, and to brotherly love to patience, etc., that you might grow. And then he says to the same Christians, if you don't grow, if you don't add to these things, you're blind. You kind of forgot what your salvation's all about. It's not just simply getting out of hell. It's now that your life is to be transformed for his use. You become a vessel for God, for him to use in any fashion. Digging a ditch, busting suds in a restaurant, teaching kids in some Sunday school class, working out in a field, driving a bus, working in the military, irregardless where God has placed you, you're there to be a vessel for him to use. Dear Lord, we come now, Father, to thank you and praise you. Lord, your word is beautiful. Your word, Father, is magnificent. Father, cause us to look at it more than just a book, but the very heartbeat of heaven itself. Lord Jesus, we bless you, give you all the glory, for you deserve it all, in Christ's name.